Let's pray. God, we ask you as a dad to be with the kids, to protect the kids, to teach the kids, to give the parents that are in their wisdom on how to lead and guide and represent you to the kids. I ask you to teach these kids and us in here too. And I thank you that we can hang out with our Father and know that he wants to teach us. Amen. So here we are. Chapter 3, still James. Last week we talked about controlling the tongue, and you know, we hit a bunch of different topics. A primary one that we hit was just discipline of language, and I thought about it a lot this week. You know, it's amazing how, I mean, you know, how we've changed. You know, it says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And it's amazing how certain words have taken on the connotation. We talked about it some last week, of cursing, and other things are not. I would contend that the enemy has been pretty good in specifically categorizing and defining that. I know a lot of religious people who would never use a curse word, and yet curse men all the time, curse people all the time. Speak evil, cause discord, cause dissension, willing to strike out at people with their mouth, and yet don't call it cursing. They would never curse, which is a pretty solid scheme of the enemy. So let's read chapter 3 again and move on, because there's a couple aspects about it. You know, we talked about, again, George Carlin's 7 curse words or whatever. Well, you know, certain words that we say are absolutes that you can't say, and then there's certain words, and then there's a way of speaking and things we do that, you know, talk about people the way we do and strike out at people with our mouth and yet somehow feel excused in it, that we're not cursing. There's a couple of sides that I would like to talk about this week. You know, I talked about last week how I think that there are words we ought to be disciplined with our mouth. You know, the Bible speaks. We ought to shut those windows anyway. We got the air conditioning going. John, you want to shut those windows? Not just because of kid noise, but the air conditioning's going anyway. Yeah, there you go. So this week, I think, you know, last week Levi and I were talking after we did, and I hit on it a little bit, just about churchmen and the way that we don't have control of our mouths. And oftentimes that's false flattery. And I think that can be just as destructive, and yet we don't ever question it. We don't ever talk about it. You know, gossip, we tend to see that as in a real strict sense. But saying things about people that we feel, I mean, we can cause so much damage. I mean, this is what James is trying to make. The destruction of the tongue is phenomenal. We can cause so much damage in people's lives by things that we say with a smile on our face and never using a quote, curse word. We can devastate people. So, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, although they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very word of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's a pretty powerful, powerful statement. You know, Jesus said something, Jesus said a lot of things, but over in Matthew chapter 12, he was rebuking the Pharisees. In verse 33, he was in the process of, they were coming against him, and he came right back at him. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man, out of his good treasure, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of his evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. And I say to you, that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's a pretty big statement. You know, our works obviously do not justify us. But this is continuing in the theme that James was speaking so directly and so sternly about, and that's faith without works is dead. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And again, what does he mean by works? By works, he means that the things that you believe about God, that he is worthy to be praised, that he is worthy to be served, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is master, that he's trustworthy, that he's absolutely loving, that he's sovereign, that he's capable. All those things we say, if those things do not, if that is not what our life looks like, it's worthless. It says faith without works is dead. If our lives do not reflect that trust in God, and in this case, he's moving beyond, says if your mouth does not reflect that, it's worthless. And that isn't about, you know, we're terrible about it. We do it terribly in the church. You know, people come in and want to begin a pursuit of God, and we've got things so backwards. I don't know where things will end up falling or going. When judgment comes, it'll be obviously in his hands, you know, when he comes to talk to Billy Graham, you know, or some other person like him who, you know, I have no doubt that a lot of people in our country began a pursuit of God through Billy Graham crusades, my dad being one of them, you know, began a crusade. The tragic thing is that we tell them out of the blue, not knowing God, not knowing who God is, first time really going after it, and deciding you want to pursue a relationship with God, and being told that if you say this prayer, now you're saved, is a terrible thing. In fact, I would contend that the vast majority of those who said that prayer, you know, they were like the seed that was next to the ground. They might have sprouted a little bit, and then the birds came, picked it up, or they withered up and died. But we're very quick to have somebody come through that door and go, well, you want to become a Christian? Come forward and pray, bud. You know, and now you're saved. And now we teach them how to put on the outward appearance of a Christian. Well, Christians don't cuss and smoke and drink and go with people who do and hang around them. I mean, and they want to be part of it. I have no doubt about the sincerity of desire. And the Bible does call us to make disciples, but the Bible calls us to make disciples. It doesn't say get people saved. It says make followers of Jesus. So the people can finally come to the point of realizing what God calls you to, who He is. Because without understanding what God calls you to and who He is, you can't make an honest decision of surrendering the entirety of your life to Him. I contend that's blasphemous. I contend that's heresy. I contend that's evil. It isn't a matter of somebody saying words. It's coming to the point where I can trust my life to God because He's trustworthy. And this is what He calls me to, and have a fair understanding of it. Exactly when that happens in your life, I don't know. Is it done by a certain moment in prayer sometimes? I'm sure sometimes not. But done by a state of your being. The problem is we tell them if you quit saying these words, you don't have to say, you know, you don't have to say the real word, say darn it, and then you're okay. Say shoot, and say heck, and say whatever it might be. And we tend to feel, we begin to feel self-righteous, and we attribute that as being righteous. We see the change, we get accepted by a peer group. But we dress and cloak them on the outside with the appearance of righteousness. And yet, there's no way, with their understanding or lack of understanding of God, that they can truly, of the true and living God, I'm sure they have a presupposition of who that God is, that they can really be, give the whole life to the commitment of God. What he's talking about here, he's talking about a person who is born again. That doesn't, and yet he's distinguishing about those who call themselves Christians. You know, he doesn't say it that way, but many call themselves Christians here. Many of you are there, but if you're born again, the Spirit of God has the reins to your tongue, to put it simply. You know, it's interesting, the two metaphors he uses in the rudder and the boat and the rein and the tongue being reined in, or having an outside control controlling that tongue. You know, and as I thought about it this week, it just seems appropriate because the necessity is here. Does the Spirit of God control your tongue? Or do you control your tongue? And that is really what it boils down to. It you know, because it isn't just certain words that we say, certain bad words that we don't say that are the bad ones. As long as we don't say those, then we're good. It is about the content of our speech. Is our speech driven by our flesh, or our speech driven by the Spirit of God? You know, there's a great justification. You know, and there is a time and a place. But just speaking your mind is a very dangerous thing. Because the Bible says pretty clearly your heart is desperately wicked. Okay? You know, is he speaking in all this talking about the tongue being so destructive and the tongue setting giant forests on fire and this tongue being set on fire by hell itself? Is he talking about this little piece of meat right here? You know, obviously not. It's not that little piece of meat. It's our ability of our flesh to speak, to spew forth what it thinks, what it feels, to be driven by your, to be driven and controlled by your emotions, to be driven and controlled by your anger, be driven and controlled by your selfishness, be driven and controlled by your insecurity, to be driven and controlled by your intellect even, and not under the authority and control of the Spirit of God is a very dangerous thing. I would even contend that there's a high percentage of this read and this taught and this preached, the Bible, that is not led by the Spirit of God. I mean, it happens in all different, we, of course, not in the Christian churches, but in Jehovah's Witness churches, they're reading the Bible, right? Is that led by the Spirit of God? Or is that destructive in people's lives? Is that hardening hearts? In the Mormon church over there, they're doing it. In the whatever denomination they're doing it. In the Calvary Chapel churches, they're doing it. Okay? And is it directed and led by the Spirit of God? Or is it inspired and set on fire by hell itself? Is it causing self-righteous people? People who feel good about themselves? People who feel good about their relationship with God when they have it, when they're in disobedience? I mean, do we teach people to have a different language and a different demeanor, a different action towards their wives, towards their kids, towards their, when they're here on Sunday? But when they're away, when they're at home, in the confines of their home, do they look the same? Or is there a different set of rules? You know, I would contend it's even that true at work, you know. We act, do we have a certain amount of restraint, a certain amount, and then we go to work and we talked about it last week, you know. The language of construction is the language of construction that's pretty universal. I guarantee in any language it's probably pretty universal on doing it. And it's, you know, it's tough. I mean, in the process of me, you know, over the last 20 years trying to undo an undisciplined tongue and try to bring it in rein on some level, you know, it's amazing that in certain environments, you know, my language just comes right back, you know, in doing it. I mean, it just triggers. And then language, you know, when my grandmother's around, somehow it's shut off the other way, you know, and I don't say it. But in certain environments, and it's not even a thought process, it's just a conditioned response on doing it. The language and the words, do I think that there's a level of discipline that needs to be made? Yeah, just like I think you got to take a shower and put deodorant on and, you know, not stink and brush your teeth and do some other things, because otherwise it's kind of rude and kind of obnoxious and not sensitive to other people and doesn't really care. Do I think there's a... That's about the level that I view the words, the bad sin words. But obviously we're talking about something much greater. The things that we can say about and towards and to other people that are tremendously hurtful or are said for selfish reasons. As Levi said, Levi is the king of smoozing. You know, he's not here right now, so I'll talk behind his back because that's legal doing it. Those of you who know me know I'd speak to his face. So he's very good at making people feel pretty good about themselves. And a lot of that was conditioned because most of what is said, we say to people nice things and being a nice guy and speaking flattery, most of it in our culture is motivated by wanting to be liked, wanting them to think well of us. Not motivated by, you know, really caring about them most. And it's habitual. I mean, we do it. Whether it's agreeing, being in that agree mode, right, John? You know, doesn't matter what comes out of your mouth. You know, you say, well, I think this guy will do, yeah, I think this guy is green today, yeah, I think the moon's full, yeah. You know, there's this conditioned response to be agreeable because when people agree with us, we tend to go, oh, guess I'm pretty smart, or guess I'm pretty well liked, or guess I'm speaking great wisdom, or guess that I'm saying things that are true, or whatever it might be. And therefore, I kind of like being around you. You know, you make me feel pretty good about myself. But that's a wicked, evil tongue too. Motivated out of selfishness. In our culture, we wouldn't. You say, well, it's good to make people feel good about themselves. Really? Where do you see that? You know? I mean, that doesn't mean that we go around trying to beat people up and beat them down, and it doesn't mean that we don't give a compliment or give a praise, or when a praise is due, when a compliment's due. When I think you look pretty today, I meant it. You know? I wasn't trying to balance so that maybe you think I'm a nice guy. You know? That would be hard to do. I'd have to say that a lot more times, wouldn't I? But it's a true, if something is true, that is right to tell, you know, but we lose our minds in that, because flattery to us gets us people liking us. And we're a nice guy. I mean, Levi and I were talking about it, and the wickedness in his heart that he's often done it. You do it for self-gain. You do it for self-promotion. So much of what has formed and shaped his character and personality was done in order to lift him up, to make him liked, to make him esteemed higher. Not because of the best in other people. And that's an undisciplined tongue also. That's a tongue not led by the Spirit of God. You know, it's right. It's right to say kind things to other people. That is absolutely true. But we completely lose sight of what that looks like on it. So, and I would say that, you know, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such you shall incur a stricter judgment. Most big churches, and obviously I'm not one of those guys, have charismatic teachers that people really like, that make people feel good about themselves, you know, after Sunday. You know, very few churches last or exist, and I trust the Spirit of God. I don't try to be mean, in spite of what you might think, okay? A lot of smiles, you know, doing it. So I really don't try to be mean. I love you guys. I care about you guys. And I mean that on doing it. And those of you who know me know that to be true. But most preachers are really good about making people feel good about themselves in spite of sin, in spite of rebellion. And there's a side of that that this is just what he's talking about. Let not many of you become teachers. What Jesus was talking about to the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees were a group of people who were they were held up, and they lived their life to be beyond criticism. You know? I mean, they would never eat without washing their hands. They would never break the Sabbath. They would never, you know, do the Big Ten, right? They would keep those things. And plus the Mishnah that was on top of, you know, you've got the law, which is pretty big if you go back and read Leviticus, Deuteronomy. There's a lot of law, a lot of stuff in there, right? But they had to come up with a few thousand more laws called the Mishnah, because the Mishnah doing those laws was how you kept these laws on doing it. So they had to add a bunch more on doing it. So they have all these amazing sideways laws, you know. We've talked about it before, like the when Jesus spit on the ground and made mud and put it on the blind man's eyes, you know, and healed him on the Sabbath. Remember, they went up in arms about it. What did they get up in arms about? They did it on the Sabbath. Well, that seems kind of weird. Why? Because there's a law in the Mishnah that says you cannot spit on the ground and make mud and put it on somebody's eyes and heal them on the Sabbath. If you want to do it other 6 days a week, you're fine, okay? Where in the world would such a law come from? Who thought of doing that? Well, let somebody else do that. I guess if you're blind, you don't have a choice, huh? You can't see, you know, what they're doing on it. So why did Jesus do that on the Sabbath and heal the man that way? To come against that. To come against that law. On purpose. On purpose. Because it was a lie. All these things, they were very proud of their self-righteousness that they kept the law on doing. And yet, like he said, what comes out of your mouth? You're not kind to people. You're evil. You set yourself above other people. You cause division. You cause strife. You exalt yourselves. So, you know, I think that it's really important. It's not just, we tend to focus, and last week I did on some level, because I think there is some truth to being disciplined in your speech. You know, what is it? Why do I do that? You know, what is it that motivates me? Is it because what we do is we think that if I put this cloak, if I put this clothing on of self-righteousness, if I put this whitewash my face, and if I put this clothing on that looks clean and neat and has a tie, and then I'm good, then I'm righteous. And I would contend, I mean, I'm pretty big. Somebody walks to that door, do not tell them to quit cussing, smoking, and drinking, right? That's not what it's about, right? Do not, I mean, beating their wife, tell them that. You can tell them that. Don't beat your wife, okay? And hold them to it. But the other things, if the righteousness does not come from within, because I want to be obedient to God, I want to be submissive to God, I want to be the vessel of God. You know, why don't I smoke cigarettes? Because it's a wicked evil? No, because smoking cigarettes is not a good thing to do for the temple of God. Okay? Eventually it's going to trash you. But so is eating ho-hos. Okay? Or whatever it is. Or candy. Or diet soda. Or whatever it might be that can be destructive in your body. And some of it's all right. Just like, but it's an amazing phenomena. Somebody smoking cigarettes, you go, oh man, they're not a Christian. You get them saved on doing it. Why? Why would that disqualify them from being a Christian any more than any other unhealthy thing that you did? And being, by the way, eating healthy is not righteousness either on doing it. I mean, it goes both ways. You know, it's not what goes into a body that defiles a man, God said. It's what comes out of the body that defiles a man. It's out of the heart that defiles a man. It's the wickedness of the heart that you spew forward, you know, that you put a big smile on your face and said, you know, and say some cutting remark, you know. Speak about someone else outside because we like to hear that, God, did you hear about so-and-so or whatever, you know. Or, you know, even if I use an example, it's probably true, but even a Mayweather, you know, or something, you know. You know, do we really know where the guy's at? Again, I'm not condemning it. Obviously, he's got a public record that's pretty strong. You know, I think it's, you know, about it. But it's easy. Oh, well, that guy, he's a bad guy. Well, I don't know, you know. The thing about what we know is truth. To me, one of the greatest examples of our lifetime that we should never forget, those of us who live in this valley, is this eclipse thing, right? There's 50 to 150,000 people coming into town. How do you know? Well, I heard it. Heard from who? Well, from Joe. How's Joe know? He heard it. You know? Has to be true. I mean, In all the other things, there's going to be traffic backed up for 4 hours. There's going to be, you know, I mean, obviously even the policemen believed it, right? Lost their minds. I would consider that gossip, right? It wasn't based in fact. There was a level, some level of trying to predict or trying to do. But the result, I mean, it was selfish, catastrophic evil. You look around this valley and, you know, no wonder people hate us. How many driveways had no trespassing, no camping, private ground, ropes across them? It's like, because some bunch of people are going to come here, man, they're going to invade my place. There's going to be hippies smoking pot everywhere, and dancing around naked, running in the streets. And we got to stop this thing doing it. And the sky is falling. You know? I mean, just insane. That's gossip and potentially evil gossip that we don't know to be true on doing it. And we do it about people all the time. I heard this, or I heard that, or I think this is the way it is, or this is what I heard. You know, it's so easy to happen, right? You hear one side of a story, I mean, all of a sudden, I know the truth. Why? Because they said it. Is that person trustworthy? Not really. Then how do you think you know the truth? Okay? You wouldn't even say that person was trustworthy. So why now all of a sudden do you know something? I mean, it's one of those really important things why I'm pretty big on being very careful in relationships, marital relationships, and how you deal with conflict. I don't believe in, you know, I'm a big believer on let's sit down in the room, turn the lights on. But I'm also a very big believer in when two people are at odds, okay? So one of the women is mad and angry at her husband and they were in a fight this week, okay? And she comes to Tuesday night and she goes, well, he was this way and he acted that way and he was mean and he didn't say that, he didn't do this, he didn't take the trash out and he didn't do that, whatever he did, you know, or didn't do, okay, on the process. And all the women go, well, that, I can't believe, that guy, you know, I can't believe that guy would be like that. And then she goes home and she goes, oh, I'm sorry, honey, I was just kind of being crabby. I didn't really mean to do that. I wasn't being very nice in the process. And they reconciled, right? How about the other women? What's their view of that guy now? Are they reconciled with him? Are they going to get reconciled? Will they have an opportunity to reconcile with him? Probably not. Instead, you're all just going to think bad about me because my wife went and said I didn't take the trash out or something, right? And it's very careful not to say. You know, I'm a big believer on going to Thursday night, same thing on Thursday night, or going on a Tuesday night and you go, you know what? I wasn't a helpmeet to my husband this week. You know? What was your part in taking responsibility and asking the women to hold you accountable for your part of it? But it's very difficult because now, you know, you're all going to say, well, David's a non-trash taker outer. You know, that's what he is. You know, I heard it. I know it. You know, and they're going to tell that, well, he's a non-trash taker outer. And then they're going to meet somebody on the street and go to that church. Well, I don't know. That pastor's a non-trash taker outer. You know, doing it. I mean, I heard. You know, I don't know. I heard. That's what he is. You know, I'm doing it. And I do take the trash out, by the way. Not doing it, but you should check out. So we fill that rapidly. I put almost every bag in there, so I know. But you see what I'm saying? Gossip isn't something that just, you know, oh, so-and-so was sleeping with so-and-so. We always relegate gossip to that, right? You know, they're having an affair. They're doing something. Well, it's not just those things, okay? It's also speaking about somebody, speaking evil about somebody, which isn't necessary, is one side and one opinion. And not kind, you know? I mean, wives gossip about their husbands all the time. Their own husbands. You know, we think of gossip as just speaking about your husband or your husband, you know, somebody else is something doing it. And the tongue, just because you feel it, just because you're this is what you think, we are to be disciplined with our tongue. Because the enemy, our tongues again, you know, it isn't the tongue doesn't work on its own, right? The tongue comes from the inside out. It's just a conveyor of the inside out. And if we are not insubmissive to, if we are controlled and determined by our anger, if we are controlled and determined by our hurt, if we are controlled and determined by our lust, our insatiable desire for, if we are by jealousy, by certain, you better be quiet. Because what's going to come out of your mouth is going to be wicked. And we have a responsibility to bridle our tongue. And again, I would contend to let the Holy Spirit to have the reins of our tongue. And it says a mature man, that's what it'll look like. A mature, and I don't care how nicely you cloak it. You know, these church people are some of the worst, you know. I've always felt on some level, and I'm sure you go, but I'd rather go hang out at the bar with the people than I would in most churches, okay? David. Well, they're going to tell you at least what they think, you know? A little bit of truth serum, and guess what? You're going to hear how they feel, you know? I think you're ugly, you know? Doing okay. At least we know where we stand, don't we? Because when I went to church, they said, oh, you're pretty, you know? Didn't mean it, you know, on it. So we at the church are some of the worst in lying. about what's really in our heart, what we're really saying, you know? In most churches, one of the things I love desperately about this church is the women. And they're being willing to be in process and not act like women. I mean, our culture is so bad in causing women to be competitive from the time they're about this big. You know, you're competing for boys. You know, and it's how you dress, it's how you wiggle, it's how you walk, it's how you talk, it's how you position yourself. It's everything. And you're taught to compete for your husband, because we as men have been the most selfish thinking dads there are. We're not to send our girls out to find a man. That has never been the way it's supposed to have been. Okay? That's a wicked thing to do. Go out and compete. Try to find the best one. Go try to catch the best one. It causes a wicked, untrustworthy environment for women. Oh, that's a pretty dress. Beautiful dress. I mean, we're terrible about it as women. Okay? And I'm really glad that this church is much more free of that than most any place I've seen. Because the women ought to be supporting each other. I mean, if your dress looks bad, honey, you know, say something. Care enough. Whether you're a husband or whether you're a girlfriend, okay? You know, if they've got, you know, the old adage of spinach in the teeth, you know? If I've got spinach in my teeth and you look there and talk to me and keep going like this and don't say anything, you're a selfish person, you know? I don't want to look like a fool. Why do you let me look like a fool? Oh, because I don't want to say anything mean. That might hurt your feelings, make you feel bad. Well, how do you think I'm going to feel when I look in the mirror in an hour or two when I get home? I just, or my zipper's down, right? You know, wherever it might be. And you just, well, I don't want to say anything because then they're going to think that I'm mean if I say something. Have a bridled tongue is so much beyond not saying certain words. It's a disciplined tongue. It looks like it. Verse 21. Let's see if we can keep going. Because, I mean, that's a pretty profound thing. That no one can tame the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. It's always willing to exhibit the flesh and to spew out the flesh. Even if that's a smile on your face saying nice, sweet things. The flesh is the flesh. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. That's a really cool statement. You know, one of the defining things, when I think of James, I mean, James did it when he first opened up this book. You know, he says, James, a bondservant of God and Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on to talk about him being a father, his father. I mean, he's talking about his brother. I mean, I was thinking about that dynamic this week, you know, doing it. And I mean, Jesus was his brother. And it's so hard. I mean, obviously he transcended that limitation of family doing it, right? Because now he's calling them our Lord and God our Father. You know, I mean, that's a pretty big deal. He probably understood the Trinity far better than I do. I don't understand it very well. It's hard to understand. It ain't just an egg thing, shell and whites and chicken yolk, you know, doing it. So it's a very complex thing, but he obviously understood it well. But I think it's a wonderful thing. I mean, Jesus taught us to pray. He said to address our Father in heaven, right? And you guys hear, you know, me talk about that, and as men, we begin to try to get a hold of that. You know, can I really sit before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before God Almighty, and say, Daddy? And that's a tough one. I mean, we've got these religious ways of speaking and talking, but do we have that intimate relationship as a perfect, loving Father? And that's a super sweet thing, and yet something that, you know, I would contend has been a very powerful thing, like in your life, Richard, right? To finally have a daddy, you know, who was loving and kind and caring. Because that's what God intends. He intends us all to transcend our earthly fathers to have trust in earthly father, to believe we can trust an earthly father, to learn some concept of unconditional love, of fairness, of justice, and know that I can transcend that and be under the authority of an absolute perfect father, absolute king of kings, lord of lords, a holy father, as he says. So, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come forth both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. That's a pretty absolute, okay? The thing there is James saying, I will show you my faith by my works, by the fruit that comes out of me, by the fruit of my life, okay? It doesn't matter that we spew right and correct theology. It doesn't matter that we, let me qualify that. It is important to have correct theology and doctrine, okay? Correct understanding of God is very important. Correct doctrine is very important. But we can easily say what we don't really believe, okay? We can be conditioned to say that within these circles, within this realm, this is the way we talk, and this is what we talk about God, and this is what we say about God. And if I say this, then I will obviously show that I know God, and I know about God doing this, but is the truth of that what determines my life? Because if not, it's faith without works and is dead. And he's saying that works, the fruit of your life, if you really believe that, if you are born again, if you are led and driven by the Spirit of God, will show in your mouth. Will show in what comes out of your heart. And it looks different than this. We learn quickly how to speak as churchmen. I hate it. To the degree that it's difficult for me almost to be around, conditioned Christians. You know, they all speak the right language. They all say the right things in doing it. But is this really what's happening? Is this really what's going on in your life? Right? I mean, you came from a church where everybody around you spoke such things in doing it. And yet there was utter hypocrisy, right, in the reality of their lives and what they were doing. It's easy to speak those things, but what is truly happening? He says that it's impossible. He says it is impossible. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against it. Do not cover it up and whitewash it. The wisdom, that this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. All of us get a picture, I would assume. I do. I wouldn't say all of us do. I would assume it's easy to get a picture of what that man or what that woman looks like, right? But is it necessarily a correct picture? Gentle, what is gentleness? What is peaceable? What is meekness? Because I think that we're called to those things. In this, gentle is a verb, and I have a Greek dictionary here because I think it's important. What we think of as gentle and what we think of, we developed this character and this persona of good churchmen that is really hard to get past in what they look like. And usually they're selfish, passive, overweight, dangerous, pathetic men in God's eyes. But they're seen as the nice guys. Okay? And are we to be, it just says, we're to be gentle, right? Now, many of you might say, well, David, you should look in the mirror, right? You're not very gentle, are you? You laugh, Elisa. I'm not gentle. That word gentle, what does that mean? I'm not, and I am not, as you said, we sin in many ways. Can we bridle our tongue? We can bridle our tongue. Should we bridle our tongue? Absolutely. Would that mean I'm perfected and sinless? No. You know, I would contend that having, not letting God have the reins of your tongue, a vow of silence is not necessarily kind and loving and caring and led by the Spirit of God. Just because you shut your mouth doesn't mean you're not going to do bad things. And that's the thing. Well, if I shut my mouth and don't say anything, then at least I can't say anything bad, right? Well, how about the good? Because we're supposed to be loving. We're supposed to love God and love those people. And we can't do that without words. Okay? Gentleness. It likely denotes seemly or fitting. Hence, equitable, fair, moderate, forbearing. Not insisting on the letter of the law. So gentleness, what we think of gentle is the guy that, you know, oh, I'm not going to say anything that would hurt you or scare you. No, it's being fair. It's being equitable. You know, it's doing that, not sticking, it says not sticking to the letter of the law. Okay? What does that mean? We're to be lawbreakers? No, we're not to be lawbreakers, but we are always to gentleness would mean that I consider the heart of the matter. I don't judge somebody by the outward, what they do in the outward. I judge somebody by the heart and do it. Why did they do it? The why is more important than the what. It's, again, it's a kid thing. We talk about it a lot. You know, two kids come in crying. He hit me. You know, well, letter of the law. You're never supposed to hit. Bam, spanking you. You're in trouble. Or do I go, what happened? Well, he was the sheriff and I was a robber. And I robbed the bank, and then I was running away trying to get away with the money. He hit me to stop me. Okay, well, it's not necessarily evil, right? He was just role-playing and played a little too much, but you know, the letter of the law would say you did something terrible. I don't know. The heart intention was, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hurt you. I was just playing and got carried away in doing the process. I think it's very important. You know, it's legalism, which we have. You know, we tend to be very legalistic of what is acceptable to do, what isn't acceptable to do. And gentleness means that you look at it and judge people according to the heart. You know, it's you know, shooting. You know, shooting would be one thing. We go shooting, and Micah shoots a 6-inch group, you know, at 100 yards, and I'm going to go, what's the matter with you? You know, why don't you pull your head out of your fanny? Because that's not acceptable. That's not okay. Okay, you know, holding that. If Benias right next to you shot that 6-inch group, what would I say? Good shooting, bud. Right? You did a good job shooting. You know, on it. Gentleness is looks at the situation and judges according to heart. The other one is meekness, because meekness is something that is meekness, gentleness, and humility all go together, and it's what we're called to. Last thing I want to do is kind of look at meekness, because I think that meekness is, that should be one of the characteristics of the words that come out of my mouth. That should be the characteristic of my actions and my heart and the words that come out of my mouth. And meekness looks different. So the word used for meekness throughout the Bible, not the only word, but for the primary word, is prates, is the word. And it denotes meekness. In its use in Scripture, in which it has a fuller, deeper significance than its non-scriptural Greek writings, it consists not in the person's outward behavior only, nor yet in his relations to his fellow men. of little in his mere natural disposition. Rather, it is an inward grace of the soul, and the exercise of it are first and chiefly towards God. Listen to this part. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing and resisting. Meekness is not softness. Meekness is not fear. Meekness is not tentativeness. Meekness is not a fear of man particularly in doing it. Because most of what we consider as meekness is really a fear of man. That is not meekness. Meekness is strength, okay? The meaning krates is not expressed in English, for the terms meekness, mildness, commonly used, suggest weakness and pusillanimity. Okay? That's where the word comes from, and we touched on that word before, right? But that is a dictionary word. Pusillanimity. Okay? That's the word. Okay? And what it means, what that word means, if you look it up in Webster's, that's where we get quit, don't be a pussy. Okay? Okay? It's not a female sexual connotation. It comes from this word. Pusillanimity. Okay? That's a Greek word that you look at. And what it means is a lack of moral courage. That's what the definition is. A lack of moral courage. I would say it's one of the words in our language that we have held to what correct meaning, right? I mean, that is how it is used. You know? Show some moral courage, right? Do the right thing. Act in a right way, right? To a greater or less extent. Parates has nothing to do with that kind, okay? It is not... It must be clearly understood, therefore, that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power. Okay? Meekness is the result... let me finish this. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. That the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God as his command. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is equanimity of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down simply because it is not occupied with itself at all. Meekness isn't, you know, I hate false humility. To me, it is one of the worst character traits. And it is so prevalent in the church. I mean, you know, the greatest mark of humility in the church, and I hammer on this, and I'll continue, is, oh, I'm just a sinner. That would be like coming, how's your job going? Oh, I just don't, you know, it's good. I just don't get to work on time, and I don't work very hard, and I don't really do what the boss tells me to do. That would be humility? No, that would be rebellion, right? In saying, I am just a sinner, and relinquishing yourself to being just a sinner. Sin is the result of rebellion. And if the Spirit of God is in us, if it isn't, there's other issues we need to deal with. We need to move to that point. The Spirit is God within us. We have all power and all authority over sin. Right? Is it going to express itself? See, Mallory. Is that probably a process? That process of sanctification totally matured, totally worked itself out, totally protected, or is that probably going to happen in this life? Probably not. You know? I assume maybe it happened with Melchizedek. I don't know. You know, there was a few people that were taken out of this world. Enoch, you know, that was taken out of this world and transcended. But for most of us, we've got a lifelong of purification and sanctification to go and get through, right? I mean, there is a... But... To relinquish myself that I'm just a rebellious brat towards my dad and it's all good. That's not okay. your rebellious brat towards your dad. It's not okay that we're a rebellious brat towards God. It's not okay to give in to that. Sin is rebellion. But false humility, I mean, it's one of the saddest statements or testimonies to the state of the churches. I'm just a sinner. Oh, humble brother. Do I relinquish the fact that my goodness and my rightness before God is based on Jesus dying for my sins in my place, and the grace of God is Him not striking me dead, but striking His Son dead in my place? Yeah. I have no right to stand on anything else. And no desire to stand on anything else but the grace of God. But my view of God for who God is, if I truly acknowledge Him as worthy to be served, as Master, as King, as Lord, if I call Him Lord, my life should reflect that and my life should look like that. And why do I allow my tongue to be bridled? Why do I submit my tongue in the same way that I should submit every other part of my body? Out of obedience to God. Because the fruit of a right relationship with God is a willingness and desire to be obedient to God. We contend that the mark of a Christian is not perfection. It is how you deal with the sin that you're confronted with. What do you do with the sin in front of your face? You remain rebellious to it. You justify it. You validate it. You skip over it. I don't want to deal with it. And James is saying that one of the most important, critical, essential ones is your tongue. Is what comes out of your mouth. And again, that isn't a matter of saying, okay, I'm going to wear one of those masks and put a filter on so nothing comes out of my mouth, so I won't be bad doing it. It says, changing the heart is where it's at. Out of the heart comes pure water or comes salty water. That is how we'll do it, by submitting. Submitting the tongue is just the act or the expression of submitting my heart and my will to God. And letting Him hold that in check. I don't have a right to strike out in anger. I don't have a right to strike out in my emotions. I don't have the right to lose control with my mouth. And I don't have the right to manipulate with my mouth either. We're so capable and willing of being manipulative with our mouths. Whether that's flattery, right? Whether that's, you know, presenting the picture that we want presented. Whether that's speaking half-truths or partial truths. We so easily, and a mouth that is not reined and held captive, held under submission of the Spirit of God. It isn't just a mouth that looks good socially or looks good culturally or looks good in the church. It is a mouth that looks like a daughter or son of the true and living God and under submission to the true and living God. Just because I feel it, or just because I was thinking it, or just because I wanted to, or just because I slipped, it's no different. And it's no less evil. I mean, to him, he says it's demonic. To allow yourself to be controlled by the flesh and strike out with your mouth. Demonic. That's a pretty strong statement. None of us, I'm sure, in this room, we're here purposely because we do not want to be under the control of the demonic. We do not bridle our tongue. We move under the control of the demonic. Set on fire by hell itself to wreak destruction and devastation. It's a critical aspect to look at. Is my faith real? Does my faith produce in me fruit of righteousness? The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In peace, that's a whole nother, you know. Peace comes through strength. But the truth is that peace means that by all means I should regard you as more important than myself. I don't have a right to to self-promote, self-defend. But I have a responsibility to regard you as more important than myself. That would mean shooting wolves. That would mean protecting sheep. That would mean a rod and a staff. How do you maintain the peace in a herd of sheep? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Let's pray. Lord God, I ask forgiveness for my undisciplined tongue. It's easy to have a switch on and off about words that are acceptable in certain genres and words that aren't, and to function like that. That's a fairly easy fleshly thing to achieve. But that's not what you want from us. That's not what you ask of us. You want a heart where pure water flows out. And that comes from a life that is willing to submit to you, to deal with the selfishness, to deal with the strife, to deal with the dissension, to deal with the willingness to cause hurt and strife in other people, to self-exonerate, to self-promote, to manipulate with our tongues, to condemn, to speak in an unloving way towards anyone, your creation. Doesn't mean we don't speak truth, and truth oftentimes is harsh and hard and tough. But to not do it in love doesn't matter if we have all knowledge and all wisdom and know all things. If it is not done in love, it's a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Brings destruction, brings anger, brings irritation. Doesn't bring peace. So God, please cause us to be willing to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Please cause us to realize that we carry this deadly tool in our mouth. We have an utter responsibility with it. It is far, far more dangerous than walking around with handfuls of loaded guns and snapping triggers and hopefully things don't hit anybody. Giant forest fires, the world of destruction is set by it. Our lives are set in course by it. Causes us to realize that part of submission to you is submitting our tongue to you, of being responsible with that. The way we speak of people, that we should not speak of things we don't know. We should not curse people by saying evil about them when it was just hearsay. Doesn't mean we shouldn't speak truth. You were very clear about that, Jesus. You spoke profound truth, hurtful truth. Truth that caused huge dissension. Truth that made people want to kill you, try to kill you time and time again, eventually did kill you because of it. Because you spoke truth. So it doesn't mean that people are going to like us. It doesn't mean it's not going to cause dissension. It's not going to cause grief. It's not going to cause pain, because it is. But does it come from love? Is it because we care or because we want to strike out? Is it because we care or because we're angry? Is it because we want peace? We want reconciliation? We want a right relationship? Or I just can't help myself and control myself? So much of our words, flattery, sexual sin is hardly ever without words. In a relationship with someone else, we lie, we deceive, we lure, we tease, we toy. So much, if not most, of sin comes with an influence of the tongue. Causes God not to influence sin, not to promote sin, not to promote evil with our tongues.
but to guard our words. Be willing to let you lead our words and shut our mouth when we need it and open it when we should. God, I thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our sin, but you've dealt with us according to the mercy and grace that you showed us, the unmerited favor that you showed us in killing Jesus because of our sin. I thank you, Jesus, for being willing to die in my place so that I could stand before the true and living God and call him Dad, call him my Father. I thank you that I can stand on your righteousness and the fact that a perfect God who is a just God, who will and has no choice but to judge all sin, showed me unmerited favor by causing that judgment to go on Jesus and kill him. Cause us to realize we've been bought with a price. Our life is not our own and my tongue is not my own. I don't have a right to use it freely and undisciplined. But I do have a responsibility to love people with it, to praise you with it. Teach us what it means to be like Christ. Please blow up the false images we have and the idolatry that we participate in, making you in our image. Amen.